Sorry, I'm on a run, but I can hear you guys.
Oh,
what's up?
What's up?
Hi, love you guys. You're doing great. It's all very cool.
That's cool.
Okay, go ahead, Shane. It's on.
We're going to be hopping around a lot because it's me and I'm super ADD, but that's not any news to anyone. However, the bulk of this is going to be the Book of Job. So if you guys have your Bibles, open up to Job. It's a decently sized book. So I'll go through the whole thing, just kind of paraphrase it. I might read a verse here or there. But some of the things that I want to do is just give you guys a little background context on the Book of Job. So the Book of Job is considered one of the five books of poetry, or the five poetic books. We're not entirely sure who wrote the Book of Job or exactly when it was written. But I think that the lack of the time period actually seems to be intentional. That way you're not really focusing on necessarily what was happening in the world, but more of the message of this. And because this is a poetic book, it does rely a lot on Hebrew poetry. So Hebrew poetry has a few different purposes to it. One of the purposes is to express emotion, to facilitate worship, and to instruct in wisdom. With that being said, that there's a heavy use of figurative language in the books of poetry, and specifically in Job itself. So there's a lot of similes, metaphors, hyperboles, etc. And that's really important to know while reading. Otherwise, we can take everything as face value and go, well, this is crazy, which it is. It's a crazy book, and it's also a really cool book. And the Book of Job is also known as the Book of Suffering. But I want to look at this from a different perspective, and I want to look at it as a book of vulnerability rather than a book of suffering. So before we get started on this, I just want to emphasize that Job's story is not our story. A lot of people will read this and go, oh my gosh, like God's trying to do all this terrible stuff to us. That's not what this book is about. We're going to go through it. But just because it's not our story doesn't mean that we can't learn from it. So going with like a brief explanation of what this is, I have a lot of notes written here, so just kind of bear with me as we go through this. So we're introduced to Job in chapter 1, verse 3, which makes sense because you introduce your main character at the beginning of the story. And Job was described as the greatest man among all the people of the East. So one of the important things is the Book of Job does not take place in Israel, but it takes place in a farther away country. So it's farther east. They're not exactly sure where, but it's a very distant land. So we have Job, who is an Israelite, not living in an Israelite land. So it's very different context for him and everything that's going on. And immediately after being introduced to Job, we're taken into the supernatural realm, or the courts of heaven, whatever you want to call it. I'm cool with that. Where we find Satan, who is referred to as the accuser in this section, in the courts trying to challenge God. And basically he is issuing these challenges to God because Job is such a good person that he doesn't think that Job can withstand these things. So Satan comes in and does what he does and accuses. And he says, God says, okay, you can take everything from him but his health. So further on in chapter 1, verse 12, we see that all of Job's wealth is lost. And at this point, Job is actually one of the wealthiest men in that area of the time. And all of his children die. But through that all, Job did not sin. So we see Satan come back. And Satan comes back to the courts and he's like, okay, well, listen, like this is really cool and everything. He didn't do this. But if I take Job's health away from him, then he's surely going to sin against you. And so we see that Satan comes in and he takes his health away from him. And Job is completely covered head to toe in sores. And they are extremely painful sores. And in that time, the only thing you could do to get rid of sores was to sit in a pile of ash and take broken pottery and cut them off you. So this is not a very nice experience for Job. It's a very painful experience on multiple levels. Like I said, this is a really intense book. But it's easy to look at this and go, oh, okay, this book is all a philosophical book. We're going to learn a lot about philosophy here. And so what we usually tend to expect from this is that we are going to answer several questions through this book. One being, is God just? The other one being, does God operate the universe in a strict principle of justice? And then how are we to explain Job's suffering? All right. So at this time, we enter Job's friends. And Job has, I believe it's three friends with him. And at this time, Job's sitting there, like, probably just cutting off all this oozing pus and stuff. And his friends start to try and explain everything that is happening to him. Now, the friends represent the best thinking of the ancient Far East area. So these friends are the symbolism of what the modern time or the cultural times processing, suffering and things like that. But within that, we notice that they make huge assumptions on what they personally think God's justice should look like. Not what God's justice actually looks like, but what they believe it should look like. So essentially, what we see is that if you do good, good things will happen to you. If you do bad, bad things will happen to you, which isn't entirely necessarily true. Obviously, if you do something bad, there are consequences to it. But if you do something good, sometimes bad things happen, you know? Continuing on to Job chapters 3 through 28, we see a very large use of poetry here. And basically, it's Job's friends talking to him, and then Job recanting, and then his other friend talking to him, and Job recanting. And it's just this conversation going back and forth and back and forth. So if you can see, I actually made like a full like diagram, just dumbing it down and making it as simple as possible. And I have it separated into three things. So the argument, the implications, and then the conclusion of what that argument is. So Job's argument in this is that Job has done nothing wrong. Job is completely innocent. He's without sin. He's living a good life. Good things should happen. So his implication in this is that suffering isn't divine justice. So the conclusion that Job comes to is God is unjust. Whereas his friends come in and his friends say, well, God is just. And then God runs the universe according to justice. So their conclusion is that Job must have sinned. And so in this, they're constantly going, well, maybe you did this, maybe you did this. And then they start spreading like blatant lies about Job. And Job's like, I didn't do this. Like, I'm innocent. There's no reason for this. Enter one more of Job's friends who has a slightly different way of thinking. His name's Elihu and or Elihu. I don't know how to say it properly. So just kind of bear with me. And their argument or his argument is the same as Job's friends. Basically, God is just. And then he has the same implication that God runs the universe according to justice. However, we see that his conclusion is different than Job's friends. So his conclusion is that suffering is a warning and that Job is wrong to say that God is unjust through this. During this time, we obviously see that Job is completely emotional. He's all over the place. He lost his kids. He lost all his profit. Like, everything that he had going for him and that he had built up is now not there. So we can completely understand why Job would be really emotional in this, especially now that his health is starting to fail. But what we see is that he kind of goes back and forth. So we see that he starts to blame God and immediately kind of recants and goes, well, I can't blame God because this isn't my viewpoint on God. So the next thing that we see is probably the coolest thing for me in the book. And we see that Job literally cries out to God, but he cries out to God from a place of desperation. And he asks that God appears and communicates with him. And then those following chapters, chapters 38 through 39, we see that God gives Job a tour of the universe. And if you haven't read those, I highly recommend reading those. I'll read a small little excerpt. It's a lot of reading, but as far as poetically and just kind of how like God operates, I think it's a beautiful thing because we also see the nature of God in this. But I'll read Job 38, verses 1 through 4, and I'll be reading from the NIV translation. It says, "Then the Lord spoke out of the storm. He said, "Who is it that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand." And he continues going on, and we see that he literally explains everything in the universe, from the grazing habits of oxen to the animals, and then the stars that are in Orion's belt. And actually, that's one of my favorite things, is he talks about loosening Orion's belt and calling the sun up and calling it down every night. And Jess starts going into depth about all these different things. But the point of this whole thing is that Job has some sense of knowledge, but he doesn't have enough of a worldview to make assumptions on how God should run the world. We see that Job is sitting here and he's saying, "Hey, God, everything needs to be just. Like, when something's bad, it needs to be punished. When something's good, it needs to be rewarded." It's this whole thing. So I like to think about it. Like, think about, like, somebody who read a BuzzFeed article and then immediately thinks they're an expert on everything. So if you go on and you read BuzzFeed and you read something on, like, astrophysics, you're going to get somebody who's like, "Oh, yeah, I know a lot about astrophysics." And they'll kind of explain, like, a layman's terms on astrophysics from BuzzFeed, okay? Yeah, you have some knowledge on that subject, but you don't have the same amount of knowledge as somebody who got their doctorate in astrophysics. It's two totally different things. You have a little bit of information versus somebody who completely understands everything that's going on with this. So moving on to chapter 40, we see that God, I can't even read my handwriting on this. This is awesome. We see that God basically offers up a Bruce Almighty situation. He goes to Job and he says, "Hey, Job, you know what? If you know so much, why don't you run the world how you see it for one day?" Obviously, that doesn't happen. But moving on into chapter 41, we see that God starts to talk about Behemoth and Leviathan. And these aren't just God's favorite black metal band or Mastodon album. They are creations of God. There is a lot of discrepancy, and people kind of argue about what the Behemoth is, what the Leviathan is. So some of those theories are that it's just poetic versions of hippos and crocodiles. They go, okay, this is just a more elaborate way, a more beautiful way of saying, hey, these big animals that everyone knows. Other people think that they're actually dinosaurs. One's a sea serpent. One is a Brachiosaurus is one that I've seen. And then other people just go, you know, it's literally God just taking things from a prominent Near Eastern mythology that everyone has a concept on and going, hey, these things are big. This is a real thing. Here we go. And they're further mentioned in the book of Isaiah, chapter 27, verse 1. And then also in the Psalms in chapter 74, I believe. But God uses these things as a literary device and a way to get his point across. So he uses them as symbols of disorder and danger in God's perfect world. However, God's not saying that these are evil, but he's also not saying that they're safe. In fact, you can actually hear that God's proud of the creations that he's made, because every creation serves a unique purpose. So in this, God is essentially saying that the world is amazing and beautiful, but it's not yet perfect and it's not always safe. So there is order and beauty, but there's also the wild and the dangerous aspects of life. And then this brings up like a very like philosophical question where it goes, can we really know what is good without knowing what is bad? So it's kind of this whole thing of like, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Further on, we see that Job demanded an explanation, which I think in his case is extremely fair. But God's response is completely different than what I would have thought it would have been. God gives him an invitation to trust his wisdom. So Job asks for an explanation, and God goes, hey, I invite you to trust in what I am doing because you don't fully understand what's happening right now. And I think that would put anybody in a weird position, but it's really cool to see how Job responds to this, because Job retracts his statements and fully repents. And then after that, we see that God fully restores everything. Okay? So some of the takeaways that I got from the book of Job is that there are some things that God really honors in this. God honors the fact that Job is wrestling with what is going on with him. He honors the fact that Job came to him honestly and with his emotions and with his pains, and he just laid it out bare. And the fact that he wanted to talk to God, God really honors by showing up. So I think that we can see that, yeah, on paper and for the most part in action, Job lived a really great life. However, I don't think Job truly had intimacy with God. But luckily, his story is not our story. So this book isn't necessarily a book about answering philosophical questions on why do good or why do bad things happen to good people. It's about trusting God's wisdom, even when things are rough. So God invites us to bring our pain to him, and then to trust that he truly cares for what we're going through. It kind of reminds me of this joke that I really like. It says that pirates spend their entire life following a map looking for treasure, when the real treasure was the friendship that they built along the way. And I feel like that's kind of this whole thing with Job, where Job's like, hey, I'm doing everything right. I'm doing everything right. Not everything's working out. And God's like, hey, just be with me. Trust in me. Let's have this relationship, which is exactly why he sent Jesus down, to have that relationship with us. So I think that God really invites us to relationship, but I think it's a different type of relationship than most people expect. I think it's supposed to be a vulnerable relationship. So if you have your Bibles open to 2 Corinthians, we'll be in chapter 12. I have them all set up on my computer, and I realized today how much I love copy and paste. I normally copy and paste it in my notes, so I have it right there. Then I hand wrote it because I was like, I'll be using my computer. I don't want to have to keep going on. And that took me like an hour and a half to write everything down. And I don't know, man. Technology is awesome, except when you can't use it. So 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, in the NIV version says, or because of these surpassingly great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Moving on to Luke chapter 22, verse 42. It says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And I think that's really, it's really beautiful, both of those for different reasons. One, we've got Paul talking about being in prison and everything that's going on, and how through all this, he is still pursuing God. He is still trying to have that. And he's finding his strength in God. But he's doing it because he's being vulnerable, and he's opening up, and he's like, this is what I'm dealing with. And through that, God's like, well, hey, let's work on this together. Let's partner together. And then in Luke 22, you literally have Jesus, who was coming to the Father vulnerable right before he dies. And he's saying, I don't want to do this. I'm being vulnerable, but I am trusting in you because your will is greater than my will. The Bible talks about us being the bride of Christ a lot. And so I think that if we're supposed to be the bride of Christ, we have to model it after a marriage, obviously. And part of marriage is communication. Your marriage is going to break down if you're not properly communicating with people. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, again, I apologize for making you guys jump around. Again, I'm very ADD, so I like to hop around because it makes it more fun for me. But Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then if we hop back to John, we see that it says, John 3:29 says, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete." Now, that is a direct reference to Isaiah 62:5. But I think there's a lot just from those, like, two or three, if you include Isaiah, verses that show what healthy relationships that are vulnerable can do. And I think that when you become vulnerable, you become truly intimate with someone. Mm. And a product of intimacy is you see growth. Looking at it like it's a marriage. When you're married, obviously, you guys love each other and you're cultivating that relationship. And eventually you start to let your guard down with each other and you become vulnerable with each other. And you can look at this as sex or whatever, being naked with each other. You're extremely vulnerable. You have no protection there for you. And then through that intimacy is where we see growth. So in a strictly confines of the physical, we'll see a baby sometimes come from that. But that is through intimacy. So the more we trust God, the more we let our guard down. And when we let our guard down, we let our walls down. We become more vulnerable and we start to explain to God, like, what's on our hearts, what's going on. And I think that's really what God wants. Like, God created us to be relational beings. Genesis talks about God walking in the garden with us, whether that is a physical representation or not. I think the point of the matter is God wants to be part of our lives. And I think that we should want God to be a part of our lives as well. Jumping on to Hosea 2, verses 16 through 23, it says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from their lips. No longer will the names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lay down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, and the new wine, and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one that I call not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And I will say, you are my God." Ezekiel 16:8 says, "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you, I saw that you were old enough for love. I spread the corner of my garments over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord. And you became mine." Jumping into the New Testament, Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful." So I think that this is showing that intimacy cannot grow without trust and without relationship. And I think that just because right now we're in a time of kind of chaos and everything, we're all social distancing from each other, I don't think that means we need to social distance from God. In fact, I think it needs to be the opposite of that. Mm-hmm. And so in like this time of having to stay inside, I know I've got some friends from California here that are on lockdown and stuff, and who knows what's happening with Utah or elsewhere in the world. I think this is a perfect opportunity to allow us to be vulnerable with God and to focus on building that intimacy with him. Because through that intimacy, we see growth. And through that growth, we can see the fruits. And I think that doesn't just apply to our relationship. Because I think when our relationship is good, it demonstrates it for other people. And it has a greater impact. So that's pretty much what God's been focusing on me lately. I'm super extroverted. So staying inside is like my hell. But through that, I've been trying to make the best of it by staying busy and learning new things. And part of it is that I've been doing reading, and I've just been trying to spend time with God and carve out certain times of my day just for him. And through that, I've been seeing that my intimacy with him has been getting deeper. And I've been having so much fun just growing and learning about that. So I really encourage you guys to take some time during this weird time to really focus on that. Yeah. That's pretty much all I got, Josh. I don't know.
And the awkward pause.
The awkward pause. I never know how to end things, man. I'm like okay at starting them, and then I don't know. I feel like it's like Star Wars Episode 3 when they just crashed Grievous's ship. They're like, "Well, I mean, we landed."
Yes.
Little smoke bomb and died out of frame.
So, along this line, my sister wrote something that she sent to us in our family, and it was just talking about emotions and. And she was saying that, like, to not hold in how we're feeling, but to express it, to speak it, to give it words, to give it language. Yeah. And in that, like, you're talking about, like, you know, Job got to a place of, like, he's just like, okay, this is where I'm at. Like, okay, God, you know, like, this is what's going on with me. And my sister was saying, and a really good point, that, like, our emotions don't define who we are.
Right.
But they are real in that moment. And sometimes we're like, oh, I shouldn't feel this way, or I should feel something else. And I think we've got to through this crazy season to be honest with where we're at, you know, and also have, you know, God for sure. But we can get even more isolated and less vulnerable with each other. And yet there's this, you know, there's Zoom, there's phone calls to have people to talk to and be like, hey, you know, I need to connect to be able to speak out what we're feeling and to give it language. And sometimes we're like, okay, well, I'm safe where I'm at. And I know that people are, you know, really sick and, you know, having a hard time. Like, I mean, Italy's chaos, right? In their hospitals.
Yeah.
And, you know, you can always think like, well, somebody's going through something worse. I shouldn't feel this way. But yet in the place of being vulnerable is just being honest with where you're at. And when we can be honest with that, I believe that God can meet us in that and bring comfort and bring healing. But when we're trying to kind of just stuff it and try to like, no, I'm okay, I'm good, you know, I'm gonna, and we will have positive moments for sure, but there's gonna be moments that we feel really down, that we're gonna feel really isolated, we're gonna feel alone, and being honest with that, having that vulnerability with God and being truthful, he's gonna be able to meet us in that. So I just wanna encourage you, like Chaitin's saying, take time to express how you're feeling, you know, to really be honest with where you're at, to God, and it might change day by day. You know, for us, we're like a, you know, week into this. You know, other cities are, you know, maybe a little bit longer, and other states longer. And I mean, Uganda went quickly. How they've just locked everything down, and people aren't going to be able to get food, and there's no more traveling in and out of the country. I mean, things are happening so fast, and every day it's like we're hearing new things. But Aaron and I were talking about too that like the COVID-19, or somebody call it the Cerveza virus, if you speak Spanish, or the coronavirus, however you want to name it, or as some people say, the virus that shall not be named. But that's not everything that's going on in life either. You know, we have people who are going through things. Aaron had a lady that comes into his work often, and just, you know, was sharing with Aaron that her mother has a brain tumor. Right. So like all this stuff is going on, but like life doesn't stop with the other things that are going on in our lives either. And so all of a sudden, all of our attention has gone on to this one thing, but there's still other things going on in our lives that God wants to talk to us about. He wants us to be honest about. And I think sometimes we can feel like, well, that needs to go on the back burner. That's not as important. Like this kind of like takes up the forefront of everything. And it's like, no, our lives are important. Who we are connecting with. And some people are going, you know, to work. Some of us are now working from home. You know, like life has changed a bunch and each day is going to feel different and you're going to come up with different emotions, mm-hmm. but we can't put our lives aside waiting for them to restart either, yeah. you know? And so I think being honest with God and saying like, hey, this is how I'm feeling. What do you want from me today? What do you want from me now? This is where I'm at. This is what I'm feeling. This is how alone I'm feeling. This is, if it's isolation or if it's a feeling of depression or anxiousness, you know, and here, like, I know those of you in California, you've experienced earthquakes so much more, but the earthquake was, it was wild for us, you know, and for people who their houses are shaking and then there's like, you know, 100 plus, you know, aftershocks, that's a new experience. So on top of everything else and not being able to go to work, I mean, life is just changing, you know, a lot for different people. And there's going to be something happening in our lives, you know, every day. So how do we use that space that we have to go to God, like Chaitin's talking about, and just be vulnerable, just be real? He wants to hear where we're at. We don't need to figure this out ourselves and be strong ourselves. It's in our weakness that he's strong. And so just to encourage you and reach out, like we're here. Like we can call, we can do FaceTime. We can do our own little Zoom thing if you need a one-on-one, you know, like I'm here for you guys. Like I've got a lot of time, you know, even though I've got, you know, my Ugandan brother here, like we're going to be doing some things, but I have time. So don't, I think also we can feel sometimes that everybody else is going through things. I don't want to be a burden, right? But I think it's when we're able to be vulnerable with each other and help each other, we can actually grow through it. But we can get into a darker place by trying to just deal with that ourselves and feeling like we just have to be strong in every moment. So I don't know if that hits home for anybody here, but I want to pray for us. And as I'm praying, I want you to think about, like, in this season, as we're praying, what does God have for you in this season? Maybe if it's a phrase, maybe it's a word. What's going to be something he wants to use to help define this season or redefine it for you in your mind, what we're going through? I mean, like I said, that virus isn't the only thing. Like, some people are, you know, sick and have, you know, procedures that might need to be done. Or you've got, you know, because of this, there's financial difficulties. You know, there's other things as well. Don't let all of that stuff define you. What does God want to say to define this season for you? And so just as I pray, I'm going to leave a little bit of space in that for you to listen and for you to ask God, God, what do you say for now? What's your word for me in this season? And it might change and tomorrow something new, but we've got to be able to stop, pause, and listen and see what he wants to speak to us. Does that connect? People understand?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Okay. So I just want to pray. Yeah. And I'm going to give some space, some minutes just for you to listen and for you to ask him, God, what do you want to say to me that's going to help define this season right now? God, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you sit on the throne, that you are good yesterday, today, and forever. And we choose to praise you. We choose to worship you. And God, we don't understand all that's going on, and we don't know what the future holds. But God, we know that you are always going to be good. And God, we know that us in your hands, us connected to you, is the best place for us to be. And God, you are bigger than the virus. God, you're bigger than the financial market, Lord. You're bigger than the lack that we might see in this world. You're bigger than the chaos. And God, you are a God of comfort. You're a God of peace. And you are a God of hope. And God, we thank you that in our weakness, you are strong. So Father, right now, as we take a few minutes just to listen, as we take a few minutes to quiet ourselves and to ask, as we take a few minutes to be vulnerable, to be real, God, that you would meet us and that you would speak to us. What's a word that you have for us, or a phrase to help redefine this season that we're in, to redefine what it looks like with us and you and the communities that we care so much about, God. So thank you that you're here. Thank you, Father. So just take a few minutes and just ask him, what does he have for you right now?